Well, it is great again to be here with everyone this morning. I want to thank everyone. Doug and Terry both handed me some money this past week from the congregation. I want to thank everyone for that. Definitely will be helpful with our new addition to our family. And so greatly appreciated it. This morning, as we continue our look at David, this man after God's own heart. We saw last week that David was fully confronted with the horrendous nature of his sins. The prophet Nathan had come to him and declared to him plainly his transgressions and revealed also the consequences that would fall upon him for his sins. David, we saw, turned from his sins. He confessed his sins without excuse. We saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. But nevertheless, David would face consequences. He would not be spared the consequences for his actions. And in the immediate time frame, that the child that was born to him through his adultery with Bathsheba, that child would die. And this is what we looked at last week, how David handled that situation. We saw a great wealth of wisdom and and comfort that he had because of what he understood about the loss of that child, right? He first, while the child yet lived, he petitioned the Lord. He laid on the ground, he wept, he fasted. We saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22. We even saw his mindset, right? His mindset was, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and let the child live, that the child may live. David understood that while he lived, there was still hope. However, as was declared by Nathan, the child would certainly die. And upon the child's death, David utterly perplexed his servants. And instead of mourning even greater, he got up, he cleaned himself off, he went and worshipped the Lord, and he began eating food again. A complete turnaround from how he was acting while the child was merely sick. And we got to see why he was able to do that, why he had such peace and comfort with the loss of this child. And it was verse 23 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. He would say, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David understood the child dying in an innocent state would be with the Lord. And David recognized and understood from Psalm 23 that that is where he would go on to dwell as well, in the presence of the Lord. And he knew there would be that reunion one day. And so he had comfort in it and peace with the loss of his son. However, as we see today, that same peace and comfort does not exist in all instances, in all cases of death. Right? David still faced consequences throughout the rest of his life because of his transgression with Bathsheba. That would follow him for the remainder of his days. And so it would be years later that David would be confronted with the reality of the continued consequences, with the pain that comes with the loss of one who he has no expectation of a reunion again one day. He has no expectation of being reunited with beyond this life. And this is Absalom, another one of David's sons. Absalom would, if you're familiar at all with the life of David, Absalom would rebel against David and seek the throne for himself. And it is through these course of events that surround this insurrection that Absalom would eventually come to lose his life. And with the loss of this son, David has no peace. David finds no peace or comfort. Instead, what we see from David is probably one of the saddest crying outs in Scripture. And so, as we begin to look at David's mind and his reaction to the loss of this son, how is it that we end up here? How is it that we come to this point where Absalom is lost to him? And why is it that this stands in such a stark contrast to the loss of his son, as we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 12? Why in one instance does he have peace, and why in the other is he in utter agony? Well, again, the child, as we saw last week, was but a child, innocent, would go on to be with the Lord. But Absalom, as we're going to see, lived far, far from the Lord. And so the account dealing with leading up to Absalom's death, it unfolds over the course of some five or six chapters, beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13 through chapter 18. And we certainly don't have the time to read the entirety of these six chapters, and we're going to do our best to hit some of the highlights to paint a picture of the events that unfold and to display where it is that Absalom lives and where his heart is and where he lived his life throughout these events. And so, if you will, we will begin in 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13, this is where Absalom's rebellion really begins here. And it begins with an act that wasn't from him. It begins with a wicked act, but not one of his own. But this act would be a catalyst for Absalom to step out on his own and to take matters into his own hands. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, we have the account of David's firstborn son, Amnon, raping his half-sister Tamar. Now, what does that have to do with Absalom? Well, how does this involve Absalom? Well, Tamar was Absalom's full sister. In fact, in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 13, it describes Tamar as Absalom's lovely sister. It also declares that Amnon loved Tamar. But as the account unfolds, it's not that Amnon loved Tamar. Amnon lusted after her. Amnon lusted after Tamar so greatly in verse 2 that he became sick. And so he begins to try and figure out how he can go about satisfying his lustful desires. He receives some very despicable advice from a companion of his, Jonadab. This is a cousin of his. And he's going to put on this act to appear sick and get Tamar alone with him so that he can force himself upon her. And he does just that. He does just that. Gets Tamar to bring him some food. In verse 7, David has Tamar go to care for Amnon as he feigned being sick. Tamar begged Amnon to not force himself upon her, but to no avail. Amnon raped his sister Tamar. Absalom, seeing his sister weeping and distraught, he consoled her, and he took her into his care. He knew that with what had been done, that she would have really no prospects of a life of her own, of being cared for. And so he took her in to care for her on his own. And we get to see in verse 21, that David, hearing of all of this, he became very angry, it says. David was angry at what occurred, but that's about all we see from him. He was angry, but he didn't do anything. There was no punishment that we see for his son Amnon for what he had done. There certainly should have been. Under the law, Leviticus 20 and verse 17 would declare that if a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, he shall bear his guilt. There should have been consequences for his actions. At the very minimum, he should have been cast out from among the people if you read it at face value. But if you draw the implication behind that phrasing of being cut off from the people from Exodus 31 and verse 14, speaking of the Sabbath, it would read, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among the people." The connection in regards to the phrasing of being cut off from among the people is connected with being put to death. And so Amnon, under the law, likely deserved death. And yet nothing was done. And so, as we get to Absalom, a deep-seated hatred began to build within Absalom, verse 22 of 2 Samuel 13. "And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar." Right? This is the beginning of Absalom's defiance of his self-seeking desires. But he is patient. He is patient. 2 full years would go by. 2 full years would pass before he would act upon this hatred that he has towards his brother Amnon. 2 full years passed, indicating again, this is something that he has planned out. This is something he has planned out. This was not some spontaneous action where in a fit of rage he decided to lash out against him. No, this was something he has plotted and planned, and he puts into action. If you consider the wording and how the account unfolds here, it is even possible at this time that Absalom desired to be rid of David as well. Perhaps because David didn't do anything about the situation in ways of punishing Amnon. You think about how, consider how fervently Absalom here tried to get David to be present at this occasion that occurs. The text says in verse 23, "And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And so Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, 'Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant.'" So as we see this unfold, he's plotting. He's planning to kill Amnon here at this event. And he's saying, "Please, king, come as well." He wants David to be there as well, along with all of David's other sons. And so this is a joyous occasion, the shearing of the sheep, a great time of rejoicing, great profit would be coming their way, a time of celebration, but a time in which Absalom is going to kill his brother. And again, notice he desires the king to be there. And then verse 25, again, the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be burdened to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Again, Absalom is urging David, please, to be there. Why? Again, I wouldn't be surprised if at this point he's ready to take the kingdom for himself, to be rid of David and all of David's sons. But David would not go. And so Absalom turned instead to Amnon and says, "If you won't go, then please let my brother Amnon be there." Verse 26, David is perhaps suspicious, asking why Amnon should go. But nevertheless, upon Absalom urging again, David relents and Amnon goes along with David's other sons. And this is the opportunity that Absalom has waited for to take his vengeance upon his brother Amnon. He has Amnon slain, and all of his other sons, all of David's other sons, flee, right? They flee the situation. David hears of Amnon's death, he mourns. Absalom flees for his life, and he remains away from Jerusalem for 3 years. Again, this is a very brief overview of these events, displaying the difference that exists with Absalom. Why is it such a difference with the loss of Absalom? Well, we're getting a picture painted of Absalom and his life, how from this point, right, even with the hatred of his brother, from that point forward, it is just a continual spiral downward, farther and farther away from where he should have been. Right, and so he has this hatred for his brother. He has now killed his brother. He is fleeing for his life. He leaves Jerusalem for 3 years. But over time, David's mourning for Amnon, right, his grief for Amnon, that grief fades, and his longing for his son Absalom kicks in. He misses his son Absalom. And this is something you'll see with David, both with Amnon, right? We saw he didn't punish him like he should have. But here also, Absalom, he has a soft spot for his sons, right? He misses them. He has a weakness for them despite their acts of wickedness. Amnon was not innocent, right? With what he did. And the very act that he did displays likely the kind of life he lived in general. And so David had a weak spot for his sons, very lenient towards them. And so David longed to see Absalom again. And through a cleverly devised scheme, this is 2 Samuel chapter 14 now, Joab convinces David to allow Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. However, Absalom is still not allowed to see David. He's allowed to return home, but he's not allowed to see David for another 2 years. All right, so we've had 5 years pass since the killing of Amnon, and he still hasn't seen David. And so because he's home, he hasn't been allowed to see David, Absalom becomes frustrated and lashes out at Joab for doing his job. He becomes frustrated, and in 2 Samuel 14, verses 28 through 30, he sets fire to Joab's fields because Joab is following his instruction from David to ensure that Absalom does not come in his presence. And so, again, just building upon this picture of Absalom, from here, this is where he really turns and puts into practice his full scheme to turn against his father, right? To seek the kingdom for himself, right? He begins turning to gain favor from all of the people, right? He already had praise from them. If you look at 2 Samuel 14 and verse 25, he was already exalted in the eyes of the people. It says, "Now in all Israel there was not one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was not a blemish in him. And when he cut his hair on his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed his hair on his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard." He's very proud. He had great, nice hair, good-looking guy, and he was proud of it. And the people loved him for it. From here, he would go on to provide for himself. As we get into chapter 15, he would go on to provide. He would provide for himself chariots and horses and an escort of 50 men as he would ride around to display himself to the people, to raise himself up. He would go on to the gates of the city to hear the people's claims, their lawsuits against one another. He was in essence here, as we get into chapter 15, he was in essence playing politics. He was making promises to the people that he probably had no intention of keeping. All right, 2 Samuel 15 would say, verse 2, Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And so it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came to hear him, bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom acted towards all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. This is, you know, covert maneuvering here that would go on for four years, before he would openly take an act to claim the throne for himself. Right? He is plotting here, turning the people against David and turning the people to himself. Again, this would go on for 4 years before he would openly claim the throne for himself, forcing David to flee Jerusalem. I mentioned this before. This is kind of like when David was on the run from Saul, right? This is a bit of a different situation, given Absalom is actively taking the throne for himself and actively seeking David out to kill him, as we'll see later. But David, right, when he was on the run from Saul, he refused to lift a hand against Saul. Why? Because he was the Lord's anointed. Because that was the man God had put in charge over Israel. And that was an extension of God's will for the people. And so David refused to act against him because that would have been an act of defiance against the Lord himself. Here, this is exactly what Absalom is doing. This is exactly what Absalom is doing. He is actively defying the Lord's anointed, and by extension, he is actively defying the Lord. He's seeking to strike down David. And so if his actions thus far had not been enough to display his character, his life of living far removed from where he should have been, far removed from the way of the Lord, Absalom would then, at this point, one of the first things he would do in Jerusalem after driving David out would be to go and lie with all of David's concubines in broad daylight, in view of everybody on the roof of the palace so that all Israel could see. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 15 through 23. He would take David's concubines, go to the roof of the palace, and lie with all of them before the entirety of the people of Israel so that they could all see. From here, Absalom would continue to seek a means by which he might solidify his place on the throne. He seeks a means by which he may be rid of David, and so that he would be the sole individual that the people would look to. He's given advice by two people. One, Ahithophel, who is a trusted conspirator among Absalom's ranks, who is quite probably Bathsheba's grandfather. When you get down to looking at the names, Ahithophel here is mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 34 as the father of Eliam, and in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 3, Eliam is mentioned as the father of Bathsheba. And so this is a very strong, could be a very strong reason as to why he would align himself with Absalom against David for what he had done to his granddaughter, what he had done to his granddaughter and Uriah. So that is one of the men. Ahithophel is one of the men giving Absalom advice. The other is Hushai, a man who has been planted there in Absalom's ranks by David to oppose the advice of Ahithophel. And so Ahithophel gives the advice to attack David. Attack him immediately and he says, Ahithophel says, I will personally strike him down. And I will strike him and only him down. We won't have to kill everybody else. We'll turn the people with David back to you. That way everybody's united and everybody's happy. This initially pleased Absalom. This is 2 Samuel chapter 17. This initially pleased Absalom, but the individual that David planted there, Hushai, gives his advice, which was to delay. Just wait a little bit and gather up the entirety of the nation against David. Again, we don't have time to read it all, but if you have a chance, go back and read how eloquent he is with his words in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 7 through 13. Go back and read how eloquent he was with his words and how he played to Absalom's pride, Absalom's arrogance. He was very skillful in playing off Absalom's ego, bring the entire nation. Go out to battle in person yourself with this large army riding behind you. And we will descend upon David as the dew falling on the ground, he says. There'll be none of them left standing. We'll just wipe them all out. He presented this picture of a total victory, a glorious and grand victory that would play off of his arrogance, his pride. And Absalom's completely pulled in by this advice that would lead to his downfall, right? This advice that he would take is taken, and it's unfolding in this way because the Lord has said it in his heart to bring disaster upon Absalom for all that he has done, right? 2 Samuel 17 and verse 14 says, the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. All that Absalom had done had been an affront to the Lord. And he is ready to bring that to an end. And so he puts it in Absalom's heart to heed the advice of Hushai. And so from here, having received this advice, having accepted this advice, the two sides prepare for battle. David's men and Absalom's men. Now, before the battle, this is interesting of David here. Before the battle, again, displaying the softness and weakness he has for his sons. Before the battle, he urged all his men to deal gently with Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 5. He would say, the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. Everybody heard David say, be gentle. Be gentle with him for my sake. In essence, don't kill him. Please spare him. David had a soft spot for his son. But this is not to be so. The battle gets underway. Absalom's forces were quickly overrun by David's mighty men, and many of Absalom's forces fell also due to treacherous terrain. Absalom himself falling victim to this as well. 2 Samuel 18 and verse 9. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. And so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. Absalom got stuck hanging in a tree. Perhaps his fine long hair played a part. I don't know. He's stuck hanging in a tree, helpless. A man sees this, reports it to Joab, the commander of David's army. Joab says, why didn't you kill him? Why didn't you kill him? I would have rewarded you. But the man remembered and reminded Joab of what he had heard concerning David's instructions to not harm Absalom. Joab, though, is unconcerned with those instructions. He goes out immediately to find Absalom, and we see what Joab would do in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 18. Then Joab said to the man that had brought him the news, he said, Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive and in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. Absalom's life has come to an end despite David's attempts to protect him, to ask his men to be gentle towards him. His life has come to an end, and as we've again briefly seen, as we've gone over this, he has lived a life that is far from where it should have been. He has lived a life that was in complete defiance to David, the Lord's anointed, but also in complete defiance to the Lord. This is a very proud and arrogant life, and it is brought to a devastating end. Now again, remember, even going back where this all began with Amnon, right? His actions and Absalom's slaying of him. All of this, all that has unfolded with Amnon and to this point over these six chapters, all of this lines up perfectly with what was promised to David by Nathan. When David had sinned and the prophet Nathan came to him and told him of his sin and told him of the consequences that would follow, all of this lines up perfectly with the consequences that were told to him that would happen. Right? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 and 12. 10 through 12. Nathan would declare to David, now therefore, the sword shall not depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what would come to pass in David's life with his son Absalom. And I have no doubt that throughout all of this, as this is unfolding with Amnon's death, with Absalom's insurrection, and with Absalom's act of defiance with David's wives on the roof of the palace, with Absalom's death, I have no doubt that it is weighing heavily upon David's heart, and that the words of the prophet Nathan are replaying in his mind as this all unfolds. And as he realizes and as he knows that all of this has come to pass because of his own actions. Because of his actions, these consequences have come. And so it weighs heavily upon David. And so it is, the news of Absalom's death would finally reach David. Verses 31 and 32 of 2 Samuel 18. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day and all those who rose against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And he answered and said, "May the enemies of the Lord, my king, and all who rise against you do harm, be like that young man." In essence, saying he's gone, and may anybody who stands against you be like him. It is a joyous day for those who had faithfully stood by David throughout this ordeal. But for David himself, he's utterly devastated. He is utterly devastated, and it is here again that we have one of the saddest displays and most heartfelt crying outs in Scripture. 2 Samuel 18 and verse 33. "Then the king was deeply moved and went to his chamber over the gate and wept. And he went, and as he went, he said thus, 'O my son Absalom, my son. My son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son.'" David is completely devastated. And it's not just crying out once, right? This goes on. And it is seen by all, right? It is seen by all, and it turns this great joyous occasion, this great joy of victory for the people, into mourning, because their king is so distraught. And it just deflates the entire victory that has been had. It's even reiterated in verse 4 of chapter 19. "The king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" This is quite a different picture of David at a time of loss than what we saw with the loss of his infant son back in chapter 12. This is a completely different David. There, again, David, while the child yet lived, he may have had a similar mindset here, but when the child passed, he had peace, he had comfort in the knowledge that he would one day be united with his son again in the life that is to come. But here with Absalom who had lived a proud life, a rebellious life, a wicked life, a life at odds with not only the Lord's anointed leader of Israel, but at odds with God himself, with this son, there is no hope of reunion. There is no comfort in knowing that Absalom is gone. Absalom had lived a life far from the Lord, and so he would ever be. We saw the heart of a man of God when one who is secured in the Lord is lost, and now we see the heart of a man of God when, with the loss of one close to him, who is far from the Lord. It's anguish. There's no peace there. There's no comfort in that loss. You know, let me ask you, how many people do you know? How many people in your life, close people in your life, do you know that live a life far from God? Parents, siblings, children, cousins, aunts, uncles, grandparents, if you still have them, close friends. How many people do you know that live a life that is rebellious to the Lord? What will the outcome be for our loved ones who die, having lived a life far from the Lord, having never obeyed the gospel? Torments. An eternity separated from the Lord, a place where there can be no reunion with those who die in the Lord. Right, we see it plain and clearly with things like the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, right? Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. He is comforted. He's in paradise, but not the rich man. The rich man desired that Lazarus would be able to dip his finger in water to cool his tongue, for he was in torments. But it wasn't possible. There's no chance of any reunion or crossing over there. Why? Because there is a great gulf that fixed between them. There's no crossing between paradise and Hades. There's no traveling, likewise, once we get there, between heaven or hell. And what a sad day it will be for those that we know who die outside the Lord when they enter into that faith. It will be a sad day for them, but also, as we see here with David, it is a sad day for us who yet remain, for we know the fate that awaits them. We know the fate that awaits them. And we may ask ourselves, why didn't I do more? Was there more I could have done? Maybe I should have tried harder. Right? We know what the Word of God says regarding those who are faithful versus those who are not. In Matthew 25, the comparison is made between the sheep and the goats, right? When the Son of Man, Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But when you go down to verse 41, the goats on His left, He says, then He will say to those on His left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. We know what the Bible says about the different outcomes, about the two outcomes that exist, the only two outcomes that exist when we leave this life. We know how Colossians 3 declares that we are to put to death our members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. We know that wrath comes upon that. How sad a day it will be when we have known all along what awaits those around us who are not yet in the Lord, and yet we perhaps have been like David and gone soft on sin. Maybe we've had a soft spot and had a weak spot to those close to us, and we don't want to risk causing earthly conflict with those we loved, such as David did with his sons, right? He had a soft spot for them. He was afraid. He wouldn't correct them. He wouldn't teach them, lead them. We have two clear depictions here of David, a man of God, on how he responded in a time of death. One regarding an innocent child, one who is pure, innocent, and would go on to be with the Lord. And the other, a rebellious son who stood defiantly against God. Again, in one death there is peace and comfort and the assurance of being united one day. But in the other, pure agony and no hope of such a reunion. He is racked with the guilt in that this all came about because of his failings. I pray that my wife and I will raise our daughter and any other future children we may have at some point. I pray that we would raise them in the ways of the Lord. I pray that we would follow Proverbs 22 and verse 6, that we would train up our children in the ways that they should go, so that when they are grown, they don't depart. I pray that I never have to face the day where I must mourn over the loss of a child crying out because I failed to raise them in the sight of the Lord. Death is never easy, and certainly nobody desires to lose a child, period. But if that does come to pass, it is by far preferable for them to have died in the Lord, for them to have died in the world. The same can be said for all of the loved ones we have around us, all that are close to us. It seems that no matter what the case, no matter how old someone may live, it's always too soon when we lose them. Time is short and life is uncertain, and so we need to not waste it. And so as we get ready to leave here this morning, think about the different attitudes that exist, the different ways to view death, and how one is far preferable to the other, and what it is that we can do in our power, in our control, with the time we have to help avoid one of those outcomes. And so as we get ready again, we get ready to leave here, I pray that we will do all that we can while we can, so that we don't have to face the same agony as David with the loss of his son Absalom. And so if you're here this morning and you've lived a life far from God, again, the Bible makes it clear the fate that awaits you. And we would love the opportunity to sit down and study with you what the Bible says in order to be saved, so that you can come to the knowledge of the truth yourself and see what God's Word says. If you've already obeyed the gospel and you need the prayers of the congregation, if you need the comfort of the congregation, I know this entire congregation would absolutely love to be there for you with any need that you may have to help you in any way that they can. So if you have any need at all, now is the time to come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.